Let's open our Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there, even driving over tonight, I was reminded of this wonderful concept of us needing to trace again what the Bible says, because I was watching all the places where they're building. When they build roads or when they move things, you notice that they always bring in that crew and those men walk around and they're always spray painting that bright orange or bright green or yellow fluorescent paint, showing where things are kind of unseen under the surface there, so that when the construction goes on, that they don't break some line or interfere with something else that's there. And when they build buildings, a lot of times they go and mark the lot lines and they show the markers and all that just to redefine the outline or the boundaries or the area. The Lord said that at the end of the age which we're approaching, there would be religious deceivers, deception, false teaching, just abounding. I think one of the ways in reference to 1 Timothy 2 that we see that is that even in Christendom, even in the church, even in evangelical circles, there's the redefinition of the roles of men and women, particularly in the new versions, the updated versions of the Bible that are becoming gender neutral, because they don't want to show any, you know, you wouldn't want to offend the women by having an overemphasis on God being masculine. And so there's this whole underpinning in the church that's kind of disorienting people. In fact, if you talk to new Christians that are, say, just in their college and career ages, and they just newly have come to Christ, they didn't even realize that it matters a gender-specific role to God. And they think that Jesus, being a man, as it says in the Bible, as a man he had to die in our place. They don't even understand that God meant only a man could die for sin. Only a male lamb could be sacrificed for sin in the settings of the atonement. And it was because of God's divine plan. Let's rehearse that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because we're looking this evening at what God has designed for us to orient ourselves toward, especially when we're reorienting and helping our young people to fix their hearts on truth. And this is what Paul begins with as he shows us how to direct and train and guide our young men and women to be living as they were specifically designed by God to be. Of course, we use the scriptures and we listen to Paul, and he says, I desire, therefore, and he's hearkening the therefore. You always ask yourself, what is the therefore? And you look back and he's talking about this whole spiritual emphasis in the first seven verses of prayer and the redemption of God in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. He said, I desire, therefore, verse 8, that men pray everywhere. You say that's generic. Yeah, until you get to verse 9 when it says, in like manner, women. So you see, he is consecutively speaking first to those who have the gender-specific role of men, and then to those who have the gender-specific roles and design of God to be women. But for men, four little phrases I pointed out this morning. Pray everywhere. Young men should see their fathers and men that they look up to as men of prayer. And I would practice this everywhere. Practice it in the car, practice it at home, check, engage their prayers. If they have this kind of answering machine type of prayer, you know, you ever call people and they have the same thing on their answering machine all the time? It just is the same. And you call other people, it changes all the time. And so I think some people's prayers are to God like that answering machine that always is the same. You should monitor those you love and say, now, did you really think about what you just prayed? Did you think about that? You know, especially if you say, would you pray for our meal, and they pray that they'd sleep well. You say, well, you played the wrong tape, you know. You should pray for, you know, thanking the Lord for the food. And so pray everywhere and model that and even bring new things. I mean, with our staff on Tuesday mornings, we have staff meeting in the morning. That's why all of you that call between 8 and 8:45, it rings so much, because we're in praying. Of course, they should answer the phone. We'll work on that. But you know what I mean. We're in there praying and studying. And I say, we're going to pray a little different this morning. And I teach them the stair step or ladder praying and the call praying and all these different forms of prayer that used to make people are thinking, make sure that they're involved and really in tune. And so pray everywhere, men of prayer. Secondly, we saw lifting up holy hands. Young men should see their fathers as men of purity, their hands and lives clean. Without wrath, young men should see their fathers as men of patience. And then finally, without doubting, men of faith. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we looked at this precious attitude, and this is just a running start for Titus 2. God desires for women to have this godly attitude. Modesty is not a condition, and it's certainly not a type of material or a size or a length or anything else of clothing. It is an attitude. Modesty is an attitude that I'm ashamed of anything that would offend a holy God. And modesty, this is a supracultural. It transcends, you know, Middle Eastern robes and keffiyehs. It transcends even the differing tribal groups of the world when missions go into them. They don't bring them a modesty list. They bring them an attitude that I don't want to offend God. And so it pervades the life, and it's an attitude of godliness. And at its core is a sense of shame. Shame in any way for inciting lust or distraction of others from a proper worship of God. And a godly woman will do everything she can possibly do to avoid being a source of temptation. Because God says, I will judge those that cause defiling. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, don't defile yourself or another because you're holy and I will judge you. And so this woman says, I do not want the chastening judgment of God. So ladies should see their mothers in verse 9 as modest. They should see them also in the end of 9 and 10 as proper and discreet. Now to Titus 2, and let's go through these because I want you to trace them in your Bible. And if you want to take a spiritual retreat sometime, and by that I mean go out and let the kids play in the park, and you sit at one of the benches, take your Bible, and while you're watching them play, you can actually pray through Titus 2 in these verses for those young men and for those young women, and actually focus and ask God to, first of all, reinforce those truths in your own life, and then to cultivate them and see them nurtured into theirs. What are they? Well, in Titus 2, 4, and 5, he talks again to the ladies, and then he's going to talk to the men in just a minute, so I'm just taking it in the order it's in there, okay? So we will get all the points on the women first. In verse 4, he's talking about one of the great ministries of the church, and Titus 2 ministry is so vital because it's how you pass the baton to the next generation. And what happens is the older, experienced and discipled women pass that on to the younger one. It's kind of like the great old cooks give their recipes on to the next generation. And so the godly women pass on the reality of how you translate the spiritual truth into a daily walk. And so that's what verses 1 through 3 are about. And this is what they're supposed to pass on. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Beautiful, descriptive, powerful. In fact, what a great study just to see the color of the Greek language in each of these descriptive words. And I'm just going to lightly, but I would make you, if you're a note taker, you should write Acts 17:11 up, that you should test everything against the scripture. That's what a good Berean does. Don't just come and listen to all this and just say, great. You should examine it yourself, study it yourself. That's the priesthood of individual believers, the anointing we have of the Holy Spirit. You can do what I can do. Except I might do it a lot more than you and a lot faster than you, but you can do what I can do. You just examine the scriptures before God and say, what is it that you want? What is your truth? And then obey and follow it. But the older women are to train the younger women to do these things. In our culture, all of culture and even many of the leading women of culture are training the exact opposite. See, this is really the uphill battle. Because in our culture, women today are encouraged to love whomever they want. That's the whole wandering culture of television and the movies and most of these romance books and all this stuff that just is. Have you noticed in the Christian bookstores the largest and fastest growing sections? It's all these romance things. I mean, they're just, everybody's writing them now and everybody just seems to want to be reading all these romantic books. Man, you know what's better than reading a romantic books? Being married to a romantic wife. You know, it's better than reading. It's real. It's precious the way God intended it to be. And it seems like our culture is substituting reality for this dream world. But in our culture, people are encouraged to love whomever they want, to farm out their children to someone else's care and influence, rather than doing what this says. And God says, you miss the blessing, you miss the reward. Number one, the first aspect of these seven that are mentioned by Paul to young Titus here is the young ladies should see their mothers loving their husbands. Now, turn back for just a second to 1 Timothy 5:9. Don't lose Titus, but I want to show you how important this is. Because it says in 1 Timothy 5:9 why this is so important. You see, we have to just reorient our minds toward what God calls valuable. And what God calls valuable is for a godly older woman to live this life of nurturing and then to pass it on to a next generation so that next generation will grow up and take the place of the passing older generation and be the godly woman. And this is what 9 and 10 says. This should be the goal of every woman in this church. It's talking about this special widow ministry, but in the background is this revered position of the godly older woman. Do not let a widow under 60, this is 1 Timothy 5:9, be taken into the number, unless she has been a wife of one man, well reported for good works. Now look at this listing of what she's to be honored for. Amazing. If she has brought up children, that means she was hands-on involved in their lives. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. Wow, we're a long ways from John 13. Remember Jesus washing the disciples' feet? Did you know that kind of picked up? You want to have an interesting service? Get with some people that you know and love. And instead of going out, I'm talking about couples or I don't know about singles. That wouldn't work very well, but couples would work better. I did this once with the elders and their wives. Shocked them to death. Didn't we? I always remember that. I said, we're going to have a communion service like Jesus did. And they didn't know about this. So they were all sitting down and I came out with the basins and the cloths and the water. And they said, what are we doing? I said, we're having a foot washing service. Everyone immediately thought that I put Dr. Scholl's in my shoes, you know. You don't ever care about washing someone else's. You just don't want anybody to touch your own feet, right? That's how we all feel. Our feet are ugly. Don't touch them. But the idea that Jesus was giving in John 13 was this idea of humble service to one another. And the early church picked that up. And they actually, in fact, when I travel outside the United States, often when I'm with missionaries and ministering in other churches, I have been involved in these foot washing services. I'll tell you, it's the most humbling and one of the most beautiful ministries you can ever be involved in. And so I would suggest to you, instead of going out and spending $100 at some expensive restaurant or going out to some movie that you'll wish you didn't see and forget, why don't you just have a Bible study and have a foot washing service. In Europe and in the Middle East, the men wash the men's feet and the women wash the women's feet. So there's nothing funny going on there. It's just a humbling time. And it's usually associated with the Lord's Supper. And you see this woman that's revered washed the saints' feet. She was a humble servant. She relieved the afflicted. She diligently followed every good work. So this is why. Now go back to Titus 2 so we don't lose our train here. The young ladies should see their mothers loving their husbands so that she will become among these godly older women. And what does it mean to love their husbands? In the context, it means this woman is a one-man sort of woman. She has her focus, her heart, her desires, her affections, her attention on one man. That is a great thing to practice. In fact, a lot of women that have trouble loving their husbands is because they've never totally focused in their heart and mind and attention on one man. They seem to have still their single attitude. Their antennas going out instead of focusing on the one they're supposed to. But love that one man, be totally devoted to their husband, in tune with his needs and plans and desires. And so the question that Paul asks us is, mothers, is that what your girls see in you? Do they see you absolutely love your husband? That your attitude and desires and focus are on him? I mean, do you know what he loves? And is that your desire to give that to him, what he likes to eat, the atmosphere, the every part of his life to encourage and minister to him? Secondly, it says young ladies should see their mothers as lovers of children. Now, I like this. They admonish young women to love their husbands, and then it's the same construction, love their children. And this word, philotechnos, a lover of children, it's one little word there, but it means someone who is drawn toward their own children. Someone who Do you know how you can tell what someone loves? It's what they're drawn toward. You just do the test. You see if they are, when they come into a setting, are they drawn toward that? That's what they love. And this woman is drawn toward her own husband, this godly woman, and she's drawn in love toward her children. Now, would your children characterize you as being a woman who loves her children? Now, look at 1 Timothy 2:15 for just a minute. Back up. Paul's always kind of cross-referencing himself, so I have to show you this. Because in 1 Timothy 2:15, loving and raising and nurturing children is to be, according to Paul, the woman's highest calling. Now, before I read this, it's obvious God doesn't want all women to be mothers, or they all would be, right? Do you ever think about that? All women aren't mothers, so God doesn't want all women to be mothers. But the vast majority are. And so when he speaks about this, he's not making those who aren't mothers feel bad. What he's saying is, I'm talking about, it's good, most people are married, and most mothers have children, and that, I mean, most women are mothers and have children. And so this idea, it's not to make the other ones feel like they're out of touch, but what God says, look at verse 15, nevertheless, in this role of being a childbearer, she will be saved in childbearing. Now, that's a very interesting verse. It doesn't mean no mothers will ever die giving birth, because that happens too. What he's talking about in the second chapter here is about gender-specific roles. And he's already said that the men are to lead in the church, and they are to lead in the home, and they are to be spiritual leaders. That is clear-cut, which he's affirmed. And he goes through it, not because of the fall, although he uses that as an example, but he said that is God's created order. You notice that Adam, the woman was formed from Adam, that she was made for Adam, and she was named by Adam. I mean, the whole order of things, God is showing what Adam's role was. But look at this. She'll be saved from second place in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. It isn't just to have children. It's to have children you influence. That's why I can't believe that women would relegate the influence over their children to the television or to the daycare or to the neighbor instead of to themselves. If you get to be saved from being second place in the kingdom of God and not having equal honor and equal reward, because God says the men are supposed to be leading the home and the church and they are to be the great teachers of God's word, but so that you aren't left out, you get to be the great leader and teacher and authority over the children. And the place where the greatest reward is often neglected in our culture. It's almost like, I can't wait for the kids to get out. You know, I want to put it, they're driving me crazy. I just can't wait until the mom's day out starts and whatever. And I mean, I know we have a lot of children. They can make you go crazy. But in the craziness comes the greatest reward if you're there to influence them in those precious moments when they so desperately need to see a mother that loves her children. Those women who have no children mean a great deal in God's kingdom because he has given them the freedom to serve in unique ways. Let's go back to Titus 2 from 1 Timothy 2. Because in Titus 2, he's saying that women should be lovers of their husband and lovers of children. Now you say, what's the unique blessing that a woman that has no children can have? Well, the children of the desolate, and that's what God calls women who have no children, the desolate, they are without, are more than the children of those who have a husband and children. What he's saying is, spiritually, if you do not have the care and nurture 24/7 of your own little brood for all those years there at home, if you don't have that, you can focus that attention toward spiritual children, toward teaching and nurturing and outreaching and discipling and all that. And he said, you can actually have far more children you disciple if you are not sitting up with the sick and changing the diapers and feeding and doing all that. He said, so they both have a role, but he said the first place and the first choice should be nurturing those children. That's what God's plan is. And so God has given those who have no children the freedom to serve him in unique ways. And God wants women who are mothers to love their children, which involves making personal sacrifices for the benefit of their children. Loving your children isn't based on emotion. It's our responsibility as parents, and specifically here to the mothers, it is the responsibility of a mother to pour herself into her child's life. Why? So they'll grow up to love Jesus Christ. like Mama does. You know, that is such a precious thing, to have the privilege of pouring Christ into their lives and pouring Christ in their lives. And when they're little, they got holes and they're just, it's like going through the sieve. But you know what? It's building up and it's starting to catch. And as they grow, that mother gets the privilege of pouring Christ and seeing it finally take hold and fill the life. And what a joy that is. So, God says this, moms, it's your responsibility to pour yourself into your child's life so that he or she grows up to love Christ. And I wonder this, mothers, do your girls see you as a lover of children? Or do they see you as a screamer at children? Do they see you as a of children? What do they see? I mean, that's what they're looking for, and that's what they're going to be like. And God says that the children, especially the young girls, should see their mothers as a lover of children. Well, the next quality in Titus 2, verse 4, or verse 5, is to be discreet, or the word is also translated sensible. Young women should be taught by their mothers to be sensible. By the way, 1 Timothy 3, 2, you want to turn back there? See, Paul repeats himself all the time. This qualification for what a godly woman is to be like and teach your daughters is in 1 Timothy 3, 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of his own wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And that whole idea of the temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior person, the same qualities that God puts into the list of an elder is what he says that these godly women should have. They should have this sensibility, this discretion in their lives. It refers to a common sense in making sound judgments. And this is something learned by example. That's where the older women have such an influence. Seeing sensibility, seeing reasoned responses, seeing a pattern of a spirit-filled response to unusual or challenging or difficult situations. That's what marks a godly elder. And that's what marks a godly woman. And that's what children, young ladies, should see in their mothers. They should see them as being spiritually sensible, or as verse 5 in the Authorized Version says, discreet. Next, and fourth, so we have lovers of husbands, lovers of children, the sensible, thirdly. Fourthly, pure, or chaste, as it says in the Authorized Version. Young ladies should see their mothers as pure. Young women are to be morally pure and virtuous and sexually faithful to their husband. They are to be devoted to one man in body and in spirit. By what they read, by what they listen to, what they watch on television and movies, their lives should declare loyalty and devotion to a real man they live with and not a dream or a fantasy man that only exists in their minds. That's where our culture is going. If you read between the lines, and I'm not going to keep taking you back to 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy 5, he talks about the women who are silly women laden with sins that run from house to house. It reminds me of the soap opera crowd. Yeah, I mean, they just live in this, I mean, I saw too many soap operas. My mom used to always, we didn't have a washing machine when I grew up, so we always had to go to the laundromat. Anybody ever get stuck at the laundromat? The only thing there is that television set with the edge of night. And right after that was Secret Storm. You know, and so I had to fold clothes and listen. You know, every day I think it was the same story. I don't know how they paid those people. The same thing happened every day. And so we'd go to the laundromat, and my mom would have me folding clothes, and the Secret Storm had the same problem that they had the day before. And I thought, who would willfully choose to watch and listen to that? And yet we have a whole generation. Of course, that's tame stuff now. That's 25 years ago or 30. But God says purity. Mothers, do your girls see you and see this type of holiness in you? Fifthly, young ladies should see their mothers, and this is an interesting one. Verse 5, third word in, discreet, chaste, homemakers. Now that's really nice as a word. It's nice on a plaque on the wall. It's nice to see as a title of a book, but it's really hard to do. Just for a minute, let me just share with you what this word means, because it's amazing. A woman's responsibility is to be in the home, because it is a place where she can have the greatest impact on the world by raising godly men and women. And God's plan for women centers around their home and family. This little phrase, workers at home, is translated from the little word oikourgos. Oikos is house and ergos is work. Ergon doesn't simply mean labor in general. It's usually, this word ergon speaks of a task that's very focused. Now, keep your finger here, and I want to show you how Jesus used this word. Look at chapter 4 of the Gospel by John. John 4. This is really neat when you think of this. This, in fact, for me, this captures how this verse can be fulfilled in our lives. John chapter 4 and verse 34. We're looking at the word ergon because what Paul describes a woman as a house ergon. The house is her ergon. Now, what is ergon? Well, it's not just labor in general. It's a particular job, and it's the word Jesus used when he said this, 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his ergon. There's that word, work, ergon. Now think about this. Our Lord focused his entire life on fulfilling God's will. That's what Jesus' marching orders were. His whole life, he kept saying, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but thine be done. It just comes out all the time. He's saying, God, even when he didn't agree with it, personally, I'm not going to get into the, inter-Trinitarian discussion and all of that stuff. But from our perspective in the garden, Jesus said, could you not have me go through with this? This is too much. And I don't mean to belittle it, but I mean, you see a little discussion there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he triumphantly says, nevertheless, not my will, but I want to do your will. What a picture for being in a challenging role. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Titus 2. Now, let me read Jesus into Titus 2:4. Okay? Our Lord focused his entire life on fulfilling God's will. Do you remember what Philippians 2 says? He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and did all this. He who was in the very essence of God, he is God of the same essence, one with the Father. All of that humbled himself and took upon himself this role as a servant. And in fact, Hebrews 5 says he learned obedience, which is another thing. It's just boggling to think about. How did Jesus, who is God, learn to obey? I mean, that's challenging. I'm glad we're not on that tonight. But our Lord focused his entire life on fulfilling God's will. In a similar fashion, because the word is the same, a wife should focus her life on the home because God has designed the family to be that sphere of her responsibility. That doesn't mean she should spend 24 hours a day there, however. It doesn't mean that the home is a captive cell that she's tied in. If she ever leaves, she's disobedient. A lot of women act like they don't even like their homes because they're never there. I mean, even women that have children. I mean, ask. I remember interviewing one young person. And I don't do this on purpose, and wasn't tricking. And I said, how often do you eat at home? And they looked at me and smiled. They said, my mom only cooks 2 meals a month at home. We eat out all the rest. So I didn't believe them. So I asked the dad. I went out to lunch with him. I said, how often do you eat at home? He said, my wife only cooks 2 meals a month at home. I thought, how can that young lady ever see how a mother is supposed to operate? How can she ever see what her mother is supposed to be if her mother is never a worker at home? She'll want to work in a restaurant the rest of her life, I guess. Because she grew up in restaurants. I don't know. I mean, I guess if you want to eat at restaurants. But it doesn't mean a woman should spend 24 hours a day captured at home. The woman in Proverbs 31 left her home when she needed to buy a field, when she needed supplies. Yet those trips were for the benefit of her family. She poured her life into her family. She woke up early. She went to bed late for the sake of those in it. Now, mothers, do your girls see this kind of focus? That you say, I'm going to be a home worker, just like Jesus' will was to do, his work was to do the will of the Father. I'm going to do God's calling, and I'm going to be the greatest home worker I can be. Do your girls see that in you? Or is it, cook? I don't like that. Can't you take me out ever, honey? What will that produce in your children? I mean, how will they ever learn to do all these other things God's going to reward, like entertaining and caring for the... I mean, if you don't like the home, and that is your base of operation, and it's also what God rewards you for, how will you raise up the next generation that's going to love it? And that's what we see deteriorating in our world. Well, sixthly, before I go on that too long, it says in verse 5 that also after homemakers are to be good. The word has the idea of kind. And young ladies should see their mothers as kind. A young woman ought to be characterized by being gentle, tender-hearted, merciful toward others. Now, that's a wisdom that's from above. The wisdom, James 3:17, that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle. So this is a woman that is getting her signals downloading from the Lord. It's a walking in the Spirit, but it's to be there. There's to be this kindness, this gentleness, this tender-heartedness and a mercifulness. And I wonder, mothers, do your girls see this kind of Spirit-filled kindness in you? They won't learn to be kind unless, I mean, God can intend their lives so that someday they'll bump into someone that's kind. But boy, he puts you right there, and it should be you that they learn it from. And it could be that God will transport them sometime into the life of someone that will teach them to be a homemaker, but it should be you that teaches them to be a homemaker. And on it goes. And that's what you'll be rewarded for. Well, the next one, and the last one, is number 7. And young ladies, it says in verse 5, not only should be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, but they should be obedient to their own husbands. This echoes Paul, and if you want to turn back, look at Ephesians 5:22, and I'll show you the context. Because this is not caveman, pulled by the hair, woman. You know, we're not talking about the dark ages. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about Spirit-filled living. This is what it says in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That solves it, doesn't it? That is what God says. You look on your husband as the Lord, and if you will, like Sarah, call him Lord and treat him like Lord, then God will take care of all of his imperfections, and you don't need to. And you don't need to correct him. You don't need to badger and harass him and buffalo him and whatever you want to do and stonewall him and whatever it takes to change him. In fact, most interesting thing, a while back I had a lady come back and said, do you discipline people in this church for husbands that aren't nice to their wives and all this? And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, all the stuff you're preaching, he's not doing, and I remind him about it all the time. I said, yeah, well, no, we don't in that case. But young ladies should see their mothers as being subject to their own husband. Paul said this, and I want to show you, if you want to understand verse 22 of Ephesians 5, back up to verse 21, because it is a series of 7 different relationships in a row. And if you've never marked them, Ephesians 5:21 says, all of us are submit to one another in the fear of God. That's the first relationship. All members of Christ's body mutually submit to one another. 2, the second in this order are the wives. 3 is in verse 25, the husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. So that is a mutual submission, verse 21. And the wife's submission is based on love. And when he doesn't love, then you revert to 1 Peter 3, which says, women, submit to your husband even if he's not loving and if he doesn't obey the word. Then the fourth one is in chapter 6, verse 1 of Ephesians. Children are to have a right relationship. Verse 5, bondservants, or that's in our economy, employer-employee relationships. Verse 9, masters, that's the employers. And finally, in verse 9 at the end, the final relationship we have goes right back. We all, whether wives, husband, children, servants, or masters, all of us, verse 9 says, at the end of it, are to be knowing that we have a master in heaven. And he's not partial. He just demands our yieldedness and obedience and submission. So that's what he's talking about. Back to Titus 2, so we can get to verse 6. Young ladies should, in verse 5, see their mothers as subject to their own husbands in the context of the Scriptures. So, mothers, do your girls see you as loving your husband? Do your girls see you as loving the children in your home? Do your girls see you as sensible? Do they see you as pure? Do they see you as a worker at home, or are you an avoider of home? Do they see you as kind? Do they see you as subject to your husband? And they should never see you as criticizing, and putting down your husband in front of them. What a tragedy, and what a sowing of future seeds of destruction if they see that out of you. Well, let's go to verse 6, because we want to get to the men. And this is what he says in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men. Again, you see this, the older women or the mothers are supposed to teach the younger women or the daughters, and the older men or the fathers are supposed to teach the younger men or the sons. And this is what he says, exhort them to be sober-minded, verse 7, in all things showing themselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You notice the same concept. Look at the end of verse 5 about women. He says, live this way, this discreet, chaste, homemaker, good and obedient, so the word of God won't be blasphemed. When David sinned with Bathsheba, what did Nathan point his finger and tell him he did wrong? He said, you've caused the enemies of the Lord to rejoice. They have blasphemed God because of you. Now, the same concept is in Titus 2:5. Don't neglect loving your children, your husbands. Don't neglect discretion and purity and homemaking and all these other things, so the word of God won't be blasphemed. In this world, we're supposed to be living representatives of what God is like to the world, to our culture, to the families that are disintegrating. And if you don't live this, and if we don't train this and nurture this, God's word is blasphemed. And now, at the end of verse 8, the same thing. Men, if we don't do this, they will say evil of us. They will. It's the same idea, that the world will mock the God we serve. So it's so important. I just want to read to you briefly, and I mentioned this morning, back in the 60s, there was a real popular book that came out. A lot of you might have read it. I was in junior high and then in high school back in those long ago days. And I remember everyone was reading The Cross and the Switchblade. And that was a young pastor that went to New York City and worked with all the gangs and the drugs and everything. Well, that young guy in 1963 is now the 70-some-year-old pastor of a church in downtown New York. That's where we went at New Year's, and I told you about it on New Year's Sunday after when we got home. Well, this is what David Wilkerson, the author of that Cross and Switchblade, who is now the pastor of the Times Square Church, this is what he said to his church about 5 weeks ago. And I thought it was so amazing. I was reading it because he was preaching on the family in downtown New York City. And I just thought, well, does he say anything different than we say in Oklahoma? You know, because a little different blend of families down there, you know, different people. This is what he said. This is his Sunday sermon. Keep in mind, dads, Jesus called you to be a king and priest to God and his Father, Revelation 1:6. Now, he's not neglecting his teaching to dads. Must have been Father's Day. I don't know. So, mothers, you're kings and priests, too, for Revelation 1:6, but his sermon was for dads. The Apostle Peter reminds us we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are built a spiritual house. This was his question. I ask you, what priesthood describes your life? The godly Zadok. Now, those of you that haven't made it all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood was coming along, and there was an unfaithful line, and there was a faithful line. And God cursed the unfaithful line because, and Eli is a great example of that, because he did not follow the ways of the Lord and did not encourage his family to follow the ways of the Lord. And the other line was the Zadok line, and they did, and they were obedient. So that's what he's talking about. And what he said is, what kind of priesthood are you manifesting? Zadok's faithful priesthood or Eli's unfaithful? Now, this is what I liked. For years, and this is Wilkerson, I was a youth evangelist. I traveled the nation ministering to thousands of young people. After he wrote this book, he became world famous and he spoke everywhere. During that time, I had conversations with many troubled teenagers from Christian homes. These kids were completely turned off to church. They wanted nothing to do with their parents' religion. They spoke of their dad and mom's angry fights, blatant hypocrisy, the awful gossip, and their secret sins. They heard constant grumbling and complaints about the minister, the church members, their family, and their friends. Usually in such cases, the dad was very active in church. People always saw him as a dedicated and full of Jesus person. But his kids knew how to read his life. They saw him as he really was, a phony. He mistreated their mother with abusive language, or he had a secret stash of pornography or magazines, or he was caught watching filthy videos, and such dads serve in the Eli priesthood. They have no spiritual authority, and in turn, they have no respect of their families. They can lecture their kids, threaten their kids, or demand their obedience, but they're wasting their breath. It's all to no avail. And then he goes on and talks about Eli and his sons are so wicked they could make a movie about him. Okay, how should young men see their fathers? Look at verse 6. They should see them like a faithful priest, is what David Wilkerson said. And fathers, a half-hearted manifestation of Jesus in your home produces a passive heart in your children. You wonder why you have passive children, some of you? You're half-hearted. Your kids are even less. They're passive completely. Well, young men, number one, should see their fathers, first of all, in verse 7, or at the end of verse 6, sober-minded in all things. Actually, that should be connected together. I don't know if you realize, but the Bible was divided into chapters by Langton in the 1200s, and Robert Estienne got it into verses in the 1600s, and both of them did it on horseback. And so sometimes I think that some of them, you know, they had hit a bump, you know, because they cut verses right in the middle. So the chapters and the verses are not inspired. They're just randomly put there for printing purposes. So young men should see their fathers as sensible in all things. Paul uses this characteristic of elders, of older men, and of younger women. Young men need to develop self-control and balance, discernment and judgment. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 5. The phrase in all things stretches this to a mental balance and a self-mastery in the Christian life that can go into any level of our lives. He's saying, I want you to be sensible in all things. He started with the hardest. He says, I want you to be characterized, men, by being sensible in everything. You should be regularly examining everything that you do, everything you allow in your life, and say, is this going to benefit or hinder the kingdom of God and my family? It just makes you sensible in all you do because there's little people imitating you. The reason is, and this is why this started out in verse 6 saying younger or young men. Young men are potentially volatile, impulsive. They're always passionate, sometimes arrogant, and usually ambitious. And they need to learn to become masters over every area of their life by yielding them to Christ. How do they learn that? They see a dad who is seeking the mastery of Christ in every area of his life. They see a dad who is seeking to have a mastery of Christ in their devotional life, in their relation with their wife, in their relation with their job, in their relation with the world around them and with the flesh and the devil. And then they see that translated into a sensibility in all things as it relates to the home and to those children. So my question is, on the basis of Titus 2, 6 and 7, fathers, do your boys see this type of spirit-controlled living in you? Are you sensible in all things? Is there, and I repeat this idea of a spirit control, a balance, a discerning judgment, a self-mastery? Is that growing in your life? Not are you able to, you know, bench or you know, do whatever with the weights or how far you can run. Spiritually, is the Spirit of God mastering more and more of your life? I had a great talk driving home from we were 45-minute drive home last night, got rolling in about 10 o'clock, and everybody was talking in the car about demons. It was Q&A time. I think it's because I was talking to him about the demonic influence in media these days, but one of the little buddies said they were waiting in line for their questions in the back seat, and I kept hearing, and I said, yes. And he said, can demons come in me? And I said, the scriptures say, you know, here I am driving along, you know, looking for a QT and all that. And I said, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 1 that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And what that, by stringing that together with what John says in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. I said, the scriptures say that you're sealed so a demon cannot enter your life. But then I added that Ephesians 4 says that we can give a foothold to the devil or to demons. And so I said, in the context of Ephesians 4, if you are mastered by anything, by filthiness, by any type of immorality, by any type of outside influence or substance or things that we get involved in that are sins, it leaves open a door so that the demon can have a foothold or influence us adversely in our lives. It's so precious to have him think about that. When he prayed that night, it was so sweet. You know what he prayed? Thanks that I have all of you, God. Now, I thought, that's all the only thing you got out of this. But that's what this verse is about. The children should see in your lives that God, not only do you have all of Him, but He has more and more of you. Because when we got saved, God got completely moved into us. But He hasn't gotten control of everything yet. And this is a growing offering of ourselves in control to God. Continuing, and I want to get through this whole list. It says in verse 7, not only should the younger men be sober-minded in all things, they should be showing themselves to be a pattern of good deeds. Young men should see their fathers as examples of good deeds. Paul turns from young men in general to encourage specifically Titus to show himself to be an example. One of the most important qualities of a leader is the example that he sets. Remember 1 Timothy 4, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example. So it's not, I don't care what anybody thinks, I don't care what anybody says. Yes, you should, because God says, if you're a godly young man, how you respond, what you say, what you look like, what your character is, should matter, because it is to be an example. The word is tupos, and it means When you had a die and a hammer on a piece of metal, when you hit it against the metal, the image of the die went into the metal. God says your life should be of such a character that when you come in contact with others, your example should rub off on their lives. That's what every young man should be a goal in their life, to be an example of good deeds. And so what he's saying to him is there should be a righteousness and nobility and moral excellence of good deeds in your life. A godly young man is to be a model of righteousness. Young men should control their lives as they understand that God wants your life to produce righteousness and holy deeds. But fathers, how can you want this in your sons if you aren't a model of good deeds, a model of righteousness, a model of integrity, a model of honesty, of virtue, of mastery of the Spirit of God? See, all this, how can we pray this for our children if this is not what we are saying, Lord, it's what I want? So young men, secondly, should see their fathers as example of good deeds. Next in verse 7, it says young men should see their fathers with pure motives. It says with purity in doctrine. It's a very interesting word in verse 7. In doctrine, showing integrity is what New King James says. This idea of purity with doctrine is how God wants the deeds or good works accomplished. A better way to translate this word is uncorruptness. God wants uncorruptness in us. He doesn't want anything rotting, kind of like our trash is in the garage. We miss the trash day on Thursday. Oh, you know, it's just every time I go out in the garage, I just think of uncorruptness. You know, we don't want that corruption out there in the garage. Well, that's what God says He doesn't want in our life. And in the life of Titus and other young men, especially the young men we're training, they should live in accord with doctrine. Young men should know the Word of God and live it. In fact, this is where you would introduce as a dad Psalm 119:9. Say, wherewithal shall you, my son, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How do you cleanse your way? By taking heed to God's word. The wholeness and the uncorruption comes from taking heed to the Bible. So you got to open it. You got to read it. You got to listen to it. In fact, you know how young people seem to always have these little things attached to them with headphones, and they're always, you know, doing this stuff. You got to sometimes take out whatever's in there and say, why don't you listen to the Bible for a little while? Ooh, it's not, it's boring, you know. Yeah, but it'll change your life. That music won't. Well, that music will, but the wrong way. The Word of God is living and abiding, and it will renew your mind. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Living in obedience to God's word will keep you in line. And that's how you have purity in doctrine, as verse 7 says. But fathers, do your boys see you with this type of holiness? Just two more. Young men should see their fathers as dignified. Verse 7 continues. Paul says Titus and all young men are to be dignified. It's a characteristic that should be true of men and women that are leaders in the church, that are older. It means that young men are to learn to be serious. I don't mean deadpans. I mean serious. That's why someone asked me what was, you know, I was a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for many years. I mean, I know how to do all that stuff, and I did it. It's crazy. I could never do it again. But you know what? My goal was to not have them stay as teenagers. Who wants someone frozen in that condition? You know? Glad I'm not one anymore. It's so much more wonderful to be grown up. I mean, don't miss the joys of youth, but make sure you have God's joys that Ecclesiastes talks about. But this is what we should be thinking about. There is, in youthfulness, a tendency to be frivolous. our culture, where entertainment has become an all-consuming passion. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy life when we're young, but we're to have a mature understanding of life, of death, of time, and eternity. That's why it says in Ecclesiastes 12, remember your Creator when you're young, because God's going to call every work into judgment. And so let your words be few, and make sure that you're not doing things with your body you're going to be ashamed of, that God is going to have to judge you for, because you are disobeying and dishonoring and defiling that body. And that's what he says, that young men should be dignified. But fathers, do your boys see this type of spirit-controlled life in you? Are you dignified? Is there a maturity, a soundness, an awareness of what God expects? And here's the last one, and maybe the hardest, at the end of verse 7, showing doctrinal integrity, reverence, that's this dignified lifestyle, a reverent life. By the way, that spills over into humor, spills over into what we think is funny, in fact, what we will even allow to come into our lives, a reverent, dignified. But here's the last one, sound speech, at the end of verse 7, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so an opponent will be ashamed. This whole idea I just have just put together in this fifth and last point. Paul encourages Titus to have this healthy or wholesome sound speech. Colossians 4, let your speech be with salt. Young men, let what you say be worth saying. Make sure it edifies the hearer to the point it's beyond reproach. Nothing you say should be taken in an off-color way. And innuendo is a mark of godlessness. These people that have this double entendre, the way they talk, where at first you think it means something else, and then you realize that there's this base, dirty, underlying meaning to what they're saying. And that kind of speech, God says, should never be in our lives. We should never have coarse jesting, foolish talking. The only accusation that should be able to be brought against us is by those that accuse us of being too much like God. Well, the question is, fathers, do your boys see this in you? Do they see sound speech? Or do you have a kind of a guy talk that the boys see, and then you have your church talk? Or do you have the sport talk and the church talk? Because that dual lifestyle, James says, a double-minded or a double-tongued or a double-hearted man is unstable in all his ways. And he'll show up in an instability in your family. What does God want from us? Where we ended this morning, keep turning to Hebrews 13. And that's what I want to leave you with, verse 20. How is all this possible? How can we have mothers who love their husbands, love their children, are sensible and pure and workers at home and kind and subject to their husbands? And how can we have young men who see their fathers sensible in all things and examples and pure and dignified and with sound speech? Hebrews 13. The God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who made him the great shepherd of his sheep, who through the blood of his covenant promised us this new heart. This is what he says, verse 21, I'll make you complete even in this. And I will work in you what is well-pleasing in my sight, so that Jesus Christ will get the glory for your life and for the life of your children. He doesn't judge us for how they turn out. He judges us in heaven and rewards us for whether or not we are obedient in modeling and nurturing and praying and living this in front of them. Not in perfection, but in humility. You'll often have to go to them and say, I'm sorry, I wasn't sound in my speech. I was not dignified. I didn't have. And I have dealt with that with the Lord. And now I ask you to forgive me. And you go on. That's the new beginning in Christ. But there should be an increasing frequency of this type of walk, dads and moms, and a decreasing frequency of going back to the old. That's what he wants, and that's what he gives us the power to do. Amen?